concern for and confrontation with our culture. Concern for our culture and confrontation with our culture. And really these remaining verses of Acts chapter 17 belong together, but we're going to just focus on verses 16 through 21 this week, and Lord willing, we'll conclude the chapter next week. So verse 16 through verse 21. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas from Berea. While he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, take Your Word, and by the power of the Spirit, fill our hungry hearts. Satisfy us with Your Word. Feed us, we pray. Help us to know Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Christians, we live in a confused world. In fact, we live in a troubled world, a world that around the globe, globally, is deeply troubled and deeply confused. And it's almost as if the definition for change changes as quick as we change our clothes day by day. How do we keep up with our culture? How do we keep up with the world? It's changing constantly, and we barely have got a hold of one set of ideas before a new set of ideas is thrown in our faces. How do we have a concern for our culture, and how do we confront our culture at the same time? In fact, is it possible to have a concern and a confrontation with our culture at the same time? There is the ongoing debate, as you know, in our own country and in Europe and indeed around the rest of the world between the secular realm and the spiritual realm. There's evolution versus creation. There's tolerance versus truth. There's culture versus the church. And there's abortion versus life at conception. These are just some of the issues that confront us every single day. We're bombarded with arguments for and against every day. It's a daily thing. So how do we explain our world? How do we have concern for our world? Because we know that our children are searching desperately for meaning. They want to know their world. They want to understand their world. They want to understand where they are in their world. Where is God in this world? Where is God in our culture? We are just one city in a mass of many cities. Where is God? Is God evident in the lives of His people who are supposed to have a concern for the cities of this world? And if they are, do we truly have a concern? Or do we just play word games about our culture, about our country? How do we explain our world? The Apostle Paul, I believe, really sets the standard for dealing with a culture, And in fact, he dealt with many cultures, different peoples. He came in contact with them regularly. He dealt with each of them in the right way, I believe, every time. He sets the standard in dealing with culture in terms of concern for that culture and in terms of confrontation with that culture. In fact, Paul always interpreted the cultures of his day through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He never interpreted Jesus Christ through the lens of his culture. And we have to understand that up front. He always took the culture and then he said, there's Christ. And what does he say to this culture? And that's what we must do if we want to be like the Apostle Paul. I fear greatly that the Christian church at this present hour is going to great lengths to interpret the gospel in the light of what our culture says. Not in the light of what God says, but what our culture is telling us. And our culture is throwing things at us every day. Things that change. And we're battered from every side by these changing winds of doctrine. How shall we face them? We must face them just as Paul faced them in his day with Jesus Christ. Not seeking to explain how Jesus Christ came to be, etc., but just simply saying Jesus is who God says he is. Because that's what this is about. This is not a book that is open for debate. This is not a book open for discussion in the sense, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. This is the Bible, God's word to our world. It's not up for debate. God is not up for debate. The universities are debating him every day, all over the place. God is not up for debate. God is God. He is who he says he is. Jesus Christ is who he says he is. How do we confront our culture? How do we have a concern for our culture? And how do we reach our culture in this age in which we live and we find ourselves? It is true that we must know our culture. I'd be the last to tell you, forget your culture. We must know our culture. We must know where we live, who we are, how we live, and when we are living, and so on. But in order to truly understand our culture, and it doesn't matter what city you live in this country, in order to understand our culture, we must see it through our Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient church father Tertullian, he lived about 155 to 220 AD, one of the greatest of the church fathers who really articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. When he came to discuss the issues of culture and the church, this is what he said. He said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What indeed does the academy have to do with the church? What disputations must there exist between these two things?" And he would go on to say that we want no curious disputation after Jesus Christ. We want no inquisition into enjoying the gospel. With our faith we desire, he says, no further belief. Are you always searching for some newfangled doctrine? Some new insight? You don't have to do that. As Tertullian says, we search for no further belief. For this is our praiseworthy faith, that there is nothing which we ought to believe besides that which we do believe. What do you believe? Cornelius Van Til of the 20th century said that the method by which Christians develop the content of their faith must not be denied by the method by which they defend their faith. And I fear that's what we're doing in our country. We're seeking to defend our faith, but we're doing it through the lens of the culture instead of through the lens of Jesus Christ. And that to me is a simple answer. The difficult part is how to live it, how to work it out, and how to make it real. But Paul had a great concern for the cultures of his day, but he was not afraid to confront them. We are afraid to confront our culture Because we cannot marry concern and confrontation at the same time. We don't see how they can possibly go together. How can we love someone without confronting them? And so we have this dichotomy, and we seem unable to cross the chasm, unable to cross over the bridge to the other side. Not so with the Apostle Paul. With a heart bursting full of love for Jesus Christ and love for the saints, sinners of his day. The Athenians, the Thessalonians, the Bereans, it didn't matter who they were. He married concern and confrontation together. That's what we so desperately need in our time. And we must learn to do that and so promote our Lord Jesus. It's not Athens. It's not Hollywood. It's not Washington that determines what we believe. Let me say that again. It is not Athens. It's not Hollywood. It's not Washington. Though they so desperately want you to believe what they believe, they do not determine what Christians believe. It is only God who has determined what you and I must believe. It's not my experience. It's not how I'm up one day, down the next, that determines the content of my faith. That never changes. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not Athens that determines what I must believe. And you know, Athens was famous for religion. In fact, it was famous for religions, plural. Many of them, numerous of them, a multiplicity of religion. It was famous for its philosophy. In fact, when you look at verse 18, it talks about Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers who were in Athens. Athens was famous for its theater and its sport. It was famous for its poetry and its drama and its games. And I have the sneaking suspicion in my own time and my own day that we are enamored with games. Paul was never enamored with games. He was enamored with Christ. That's how he confronted his culture. And we somehow think we've got to immerse ourselves in our culture in order to confront our culture. It's not true. Paul didn't go and say, look, I really need to become an Athenian in order to witness to the Athenians. He just said, and when we look at next week, verses 22, he said, this is God. And then he explains God. Whether you like it or not, this is the true God. And he demands an answer from each of us. In fact, if you had visited Athens 2,000 years ago, you would have found it remarkably similar to the cities of our own time. In fact, you would have found the people remarkably similar to the people of today. It had its temples. It had its monuments, its halls of fame. It had its statues. It had its memorials. It had all of those things except Jesus Christ. And stepping foot on the seashore by the great city of Athens comes just this simple man, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago. And we find him. And look what his response is in verse 16. The Bible says that his spirit was provoked. His spirit was stirred within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Let me ask you a question. Is Sarasota full of idols? Oh, it's loaded with them. It's loaded with them. Is our country full of idols? We're producing them at a rate we cannot even comprehend. Athens was full of idols. And the Bible says of Paul, his spirit was provoked when he saw those idols. The Bible tells us in verses 14 and 15 that Paul was sent away from Berea. He had to make another escape. Seems to always be escaping to get to the next city. Leaves behind Paul and Timothy and Silas. Verse 15, those who took him from Berea and brought him by way of the sea came to Athens. And then Paul told them, look, I want you guys to go back to Berea and tell Timothy and Silas to come to me as soon as they can. And off they went. And Paul's left alone in Athens. And you know, as he made his way from the seashore, from the port to the city, as he would walk along that road, he would see idols here and there on either side. He would make his way past the ancient burial grounds called Ceramicus, and he would see the greatest preserved temple of its day, Theseus. And he would look at these things and he would just see idolatry all over the place. And he would remind himself of that commandment of God, you shall worship no other God but me. And he would come to the agora, the marketplace. And he would just see idolatry on every hand. He would hear it. He would see it. He could smell it. It was all over Athens. And the Apostle Paul, as he would turn southward from the marketplace, he would see the great Acropolis there on the hill where they worshipped not the true God, but a false god, goddess. And his heart was provoked, stirred up. He would have seen the narrow streetways. He would have seen the crooked streetways. He would have seen wide open avenues, platayai, from which we get our English word place and the Spanish word plaza. He would have seen those. And he would have seen people back and forth talking among themselves. He would have seen the Areopagus, Mars Hill, as the King James Version calls it, where Socrates in 399 BC had to defend himself for his life. In fact, he gave his life 400 years before the Apostle Paul came there. He would have seen the Mars Hill and he would have seen those places. And we see in verse 16, his heart was, or his spirit was provoked within him. That's not the usual word that's used for a paroxysm, to be just so overcome that you get mad or whatever. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is almost like the word that's used for stirring slowly, pot bringing it to its boil. He was roused to anger. His spirit was stirred within him as he saw this. The only other time in the New Testament where this word is used is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love is not provoked. That's the other side. But Paul, his spirit is stirred within him. He reminds me, from a negative point of view, of that Old Testament character Lot. And there's no connection between Lot and Paul. But the Bible says about Lot in Sodom that he was tormented day and night as he listened, as he saw the lawlessness and the wickedness of the Sodomites. I think the King James Word uses the word vexed in 2 Peter. He was vexed within him. His righteous soul, the Bible says, was tormented day and night as he observed sin around him. That's what Paul was like. He was vexed as he saw the idolatry around him. And like a massive wave that is set to engulf a small, tiny boat in a raging storm on the ocean, the Apostle Paul could feel something building within him about this idolatry, about this city, about Athens. In fact, his desire to confront them was never outweighed by his concern and compassion for them. In fact, his desire to confront them was motivated by his concern and his love for them. Otherwise, confrontation is self-righteous, hypocritical, self-centered, self-exalting, but not with Paul. His confrontation is motivated by concern and compassion for the lost who are dying all around him as he sees them worship these idols. And that brings me to what I want to say in one point, and then there's another point coming later. But this point goes like this, that all sin should prompt a spiritual response from each of us. We have become enmeshed immune to sin. Sin has bombarded us. Sin confronts us. It comes out of the tube every day. It comes out of the music box or radio, whatever it is. It comes out of the internet. It comes all over the place. And it engulfs us. And it swallows us up. And it makes us want more. And we go back, and we go back, and we go back, and we go back. And we're never satisfied. Indeed, you can never be satisfied by those things. And though they may be tools for some good, yet they are tools for much evil. What will we do? What shall we do? All sin should prompt a spiritual response from us. That's what happened to Paul. As he looks and he sees the idols, something stirs within him. So what does he do? Look at verses 17 and 18. Number one, he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Those devout persons are proselytes, Greeks, who want to follow Judaism. Some of them may have converted. Others were maybe in the process. But they were worshippers of God. That's what the word means. So they were Jews and they were worshippers of God in the synagogue. Paul goes to them. That's what he always did where there was a synagogue. And he reasons with them. Secondly, we see he every day in the marketplace, the agora, he goes there and whoever happens to be there, he just starts talking to them. Imagine yourself in Athens 2,000 years ago and up comes this strange Jew to you and starts talking to you about Jesus Christ. No warning. You just happen to be there. Excuse me, sir. Can I tell you about Jesus Christ? Who? And then Paul would start. And I can just picture him. And it didn't matter who was there. It didn't matter who was there. He is provoked now to a response. And moreover, he reasons with them, we're told. And I think that word reason covers both the Jews and the marketplace, those who were there every day. That word can either mean to conduct a discussion, very politely and very nicely, or it can mean to argue or dispute, or it can mean to seek to convince. And that strikes me as what Paul did. He was not interested in just having a discussion about the things of God. He was not interested in arguing about the things of God. He was interested in only seeking to convince you of the things of God. He was not saying, God's up for debate, you know, and I know you're struggling with creation. In fact, that's what he's going to talk about, verses 22 onwards. He says, I'm not going to discuss the various ins and outs about creation. I'm just going to tell you, God made all things. End of argument. You accept it or you reject it. This is a different evangelism to our kind of evangelism, isn't it? We're afraid. Paul wasn't like that. And I think the Apostle Paul sought to convince these Athenians, both Jews and Greeks, by proclaiming the gospel to them. Look at verse 18. There's also a response by some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And that leads me to the second point, that all sin should present a spiritual opportunity for us. Just as all sin should prompt a spiritual response from us, all sin should present spiritual opportunities for us. They abound wherever sin abounds. It has to. You can't get away from it. Unless you don't want to speak about sin. Then you close your mouth and say nothing. Not Paul. He has a concern for these people. Now, the interesting thing about the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers was that Athens was their home base. Two different schools of philosophy, two different schools of thought. One of them, the Epicureans, were the materialists. They were only interested in now, achieving happiness now by some sort of serene kind of detachment. They tried to avoid pain as far as possible. When you die, that's the end of it. Nothing else after death. That's it. So that's what they spent their life talking about. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the rationalists of their day. They wanted to be masters of themselves. They wanted to reason everything out and talk about it. They tried to They try to be indifferent to happiness or sorrow. You've got to master your pain. Master pleasure. You've got to be the master of who you are. If there's a God, well, He's transcendent. He's out there, but He's not concerned about us. And Paul's going to answer. This is the unique thing about the Apostle Paul. He knew Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. And the very things that they would debate every day, in verses 22 onwards, he's going to talk about. You don't believe in a God, I'm going to tell you about Him. And then he tells them. You don't believe in creation, I'm going to tell you about creation. All that the Epicureans and the Stoics were trying to do was to just make their way through life, hoping to be happy. And let me tell you, that's what most people want to be like. We just somehow want to get through life and be happy. But happiness is not found in detaching yourself with some serene control from it, nor is it found in trying to be the master of your destiny, to master your pain and pleasure. That's not where happiness is found. You can be extremely happy with the tears running down your face. As they spoke to the Apostle Paul in verse 18, they were confused. Look what it says. Some of them said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" How'd you like to be called a babbler? The great Apostle Paul. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. What is a babbler? This is the word for a seed picker. This is the word for someone who sits in the marketplace, and as people bring their loads of food through on their wagons and some of that food falls off, the seed picker is right there, snatching this, snatching that, grabbing this, grabbing whatever it is. In philosophical terms, it simply means someone who hears something and picks up on it and says, "Sounds good," and begins to speak about it as if he's got authority. He's a seed picker. A rat picker is the more better definition. And this is how they viewed Paul. Ah, he's picked up some new stuff. Let's listen to this boy. What can he tell us? What does this babbler wish to say to us? Others of them, you know, he seems to be talking about deities, divinities, and he seems to be talking about two of them. Plural. Jesus, number one, and the resurrection, number two. What do you mean? How does the resurrection become a deity? Because the Greek word anastasis for resurrection is a noun. And so they heard two nouns, Jesus, resurrection, anastasis. He's talking about two gods. We'd like to know about this. Who's this Jesus and who's this anastasis? What is this resurrection? That's why right here they don't have a problem with the resurrection, but when Paul talks in verse 32, they respond, "Now we know what you're talking about. Rising from the dead, no such thing." But back here, it just sounds like a foreign divinity to them. So there's confusion amongst the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so look what they do in verses 19 and 20. They took hold of him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now some people feel that that word for taking hold of is literally to lay hold of someone as if he's a criminal and to drag him to this place of judgment. It used to be like that. In Athens, you brought someone to the Areopagus. You brought them there to judge them. Say, state your case, and now we judge you. But they brought Paul here. They laid hold of him. Come, may we know, look at verse 19, what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. What an invitation. You know, I can just imagine Paul saying, "Actually, lunch is just around the corner. Give me a break. I'll be back." Can you imagine Paul doing that? No. Any opportunity, every opportunity, with both hands, takes it, and he preaches Jesus every time. Why? Because he was concerned for these people who were idol worshippers, who did not know God. And we are surrounded by idol worshippers. Are we concerned for them? So Jesus and the resurrection sound strange to them. They want to know. And notice how they are described. They are described here in verse 21 as all the Athenians and all foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and listening to something new. One of the ancient orators from Athens confronted the Athenians about their uselessness, laziness, just sitting around. Well, what do you have today to tell me? Anything new? Nothing. Okay, doesn't matter. What about you, sir? Nothing? Oh, nothing. And the whole day, that's what they spent their life doing. Talking back and forth, listening, whatever it is. These Athenians were doing this when Paul came. And so we find here, as we look at these Athenians, and as they listen to the Apostle Paul, and as he's going to go on to explain in verse 22 onwards, exposure of sin and confrontation with sin is because of a concern for sin. That's why Paul wanted to talk to them. Not because he delighted in confrontation. He was a rabbi. He was trained. He knew how to do it. That's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to give them Jesus Christ and eternal life through him. Now, you know that if you have a concern for someone and you confront someone, that the responses are quite different. Some are indifferent. Some are violent. And some people say, I'd like to hear more about that. It's what the Athenians say. We'd like to hear more, Paul. What is this you're talking about? We'd like to hear some more. And that's what verses 22 and onwards is about. And so the response of the Epicureans and the Stoics is so that they might hear something more. And Paul will grab hold of that opportunity and he will not let it go. They wanted to hear him because it sounded like something new. And sometimes people will listen to you for the wrong reason. Sounds interesting. Sometimes people will say, I'd like to know more about that. That's an opportunity. Don't let them go by. Don't let them go by. Seek every opportunity you have. And that's what Paul's going to do. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Our culture desperately needs the gospel. It doesn't need talk about the gospel. It doesn't need arguments about creation and Jesus, though those things are very important. It doesn't need that primarily. It needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is a God who made heaven and earth, who possesses heaven and earth, who sent Jesus Christ, his Son, who is God, the Son, who became a man, to die for sinners, that they may become saints. That's what we're supposed to be telling other people. That's what we're supposed to be confronting our culture with. And it must be heard clearly. It must be spoken clearly and with authority and with power. Sin must always prompt some spiritual response from us. We're engulfed with it. We can be sanctimonious. Say, oh no, I don't get involved with sin, let alone sinners. That's not how we're supposed to be. Sin must prompt a spiritual response from us. The sin of this city, the sin of other cities, the sin of this nation, the sin of other nations. Do we weep like Jeremiah wept for Jerusalem? Do we weep like Jesus wept for Jerusalem? Do we weep for our Jerusalem, for our Sarasota, that is perishing day by day, and we are comfortable and seemingly unconcerned? Sin must prompt a spiritual response from us. And it's true, people will be offended. I want to tell you that up front. If you haven't discovered that, get ready. People will be offended. It's true. People will be upset. It's true. But Jesus is still King. And God is still God. And the message is still the same. Don't change it. Don't water it down. Don't weaken it. Don't dilute it. Just be like Paul, who said it. Like it really is. We must be provoked by sin nationally, but we must be provoked by sin individually. Me, my sin. You, your sin. You must be stirred up by your sins, provoked by your sins. You must take God's word and apply it to your sins and see what Jesus has done. And in the midst of sin, let us always seek for opportunities to share the Word of God. Opportunities abound everywhere. Look for them. Search them out. Say a word if you're at a restaurant. Leave a tract. Do whatever you like. Give books. Say something. Do something. Look for the opportunities. Hell is too near, too close to ignore its flames. It's by using our opportunities that we show that we really do care for our world, for our culture. Our world is always listening to something new, like the Epicureans and Stoics and the Athenians. It's quite willing to hear any newfangled doctrine. But the old, 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 old story is ever, ever, ever new, unchanged. Never changes, this gospel that we live by and we're prepared to die. So let's tell our culture, because we love them, because we're concerned for them. Let's not just talk about what we should do. Let's just do it. That's what Paul said. He didn't say, well, what do you think I should do, Timothy or Silas, when I get to Athens? He knew exactly what he was going to do when he got to Athens. What are you going to do in Sarasota? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, how relevant it is for us in our day and age. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is still God the Son, risen from the dead. By him and through him, all things have come to be, and we acknowledge that, we confess that. He is the Creator. All things exist for him. He is the head of the church. We confess that and we acknowledge that. And he has entrusted us with his great commission to go. Not to stay, but to go into all this world, wherever we are, whatever we do, to live out and to speak and proclaim Jesus as Lord. Dying for sinners, buried and risen again. And who's alive right now as our King. We worship him. And we worship you, Father, for the gift of your Son. We worship you for eternal life, that gift that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for sins forgiven, that each of us who professes the name and confesses the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have forgiven our sins and washed us in his blood, loosed us and set us free. Now help us to take that message to others who are worshiping idols, sport, religion, music, whatever it is. Let's tell them about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 731, Onward Christian Soldiers. This is one of my favorite hymns, so I expect you to really sing.